This is sort of a famous story about Jesus that a lot of people know about Jesus. It's unique because even though there's lots of stories about Jesus kind of pointing out things that weren't really going right, even sometimes with people, he would say to them, you know, go and sin no more. And so it wasn't that he was always just sort of ignoring things that were wrong. He'd bring them up, but it wasn't necessarily the centerpiece. But what's unusual about this is that this is a time when he actually takes action by making a whip and driving people out, driving the cattle out. I don't know if it was so much the whip, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen, like, I was raised the old school Sunday school way, so it was like the whip driving the people out, like picture or something like that. That's the old school. I don't know. They probably wouldn't even have a whip. Anyways, there's something to do with the whip in there, and it's probably just, if you've ever driven animals, it's something that you use for that to get the animals out of the area. Upturns the tables. It's a much more active picture of resistance in terms of Jesus than you would see anywhere else that he's doing. And usually he's talking, he's addressing people. So the question comes up, well, what does this mean? And most of the time when people talk through it, there's another time when he does this and he says, you've made, this is a house of prayer, but you've made it into a robber's den. And so people infer that in this case, and like in the other, that it has to do with some sort of corruption where people were robbing. And so if you were to look at it, what's going on, it's hard to tell because we don't really know. The question is, why are there animals there in the temple and money changers and doves and different things like that? It goes back to the worship that God had prescribed for Israel in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And what it was is that when you come to worship, that you were supposed to bring an animal that you would sacrifice to the Lord, a gift that you would give to the Lord. And it was really not something that was purpose-driven. It was just burnt up. The priest did eat from it, and there was a portion that was given him. But for the most part, it'd be like coming and giving some money, and we just had like a little candle up there. You just sort of burned it. It wasn't like you were giving to the Lord, but there wasn't like a purpose attached to it in terms of, you know, I don't know. Anyways, they would come and do that, and God had made a provision that said if people are far away, and I'm not going to go into the sacrifice thing that much, but if people were far away, they could take what they had and sell it and then just bring the money, because if you're traveling, say you have like 10 cows or something, I'd imagine it's difficult to travel a long distance. Having traveled over to Europe recently, I'm sure there would be a surcharge or something like that if you were trying to, even if it was a guy with a companion dog got hassled at the thing. If you had like a companion cow, they probably let it on, but if you had, you probably couldn't bring 10. Anyways, it'd be a hassle. So what you could do, and it was prescribed in the law, that you could sell what you had, bring the money, and then purchase something to be able to worship God. And so what was happening was actually just them following what the Bible had to say. If you were in another country and you get, you know, cash and you'd need to at some point exchange it for the right currency to be able to purchase something, you would need that there. So it makes practical sense for it to be there. And most people don't really say that what was wrong was that this was going on. It's just a way that they were doing it to facilitate worship, whether right or wrong. You could see how there was good intentions involved there. But what people usually point to is that that system then is sort of ripe for corruption. In other words, like when I exchanged money, the rate at the airport was quite a bit less in my favor than it was when I just went to my bank here to get it. That there's someone's going to make, it's an opportunity to make a little bit of money off of it. And so the thought is that they were probably charging pretty exorbitant exchange rates for being able to come. The animals were probably more expensive than what they should have been, and so they were also getting money from that. The priests could also, they were supposed to look, and if the animal had some sort of blemish, like you weren't supposed to bring some sort of animal that was on its deathbed or something like that, like the worst, you were supposed to bring the best, so they could reject it. And so there's, you know, a leeway there for them, especially if they're the ones selling the animals, to say, look, this one isn't the right, you got to buy one of the ones that we have, type thing. And the reason why we can see all that is because it's not that hard to imagine, because that's the way everything in life works. Even though the story doesn't actually say that anyone was paying exorbitant rates, but you can kind of infer that. The problem isn't that that wasn't happening and we're falsely accusing. The problem is that every time someone talks about that, it's talked about as though these people are so corrupt, but we need to be like Jesus and not be corrupt and drive all that corruption out, so that there's like the people that were corrupt that are sort of driven out, and now we've purified it, and the only people there in the temple are the non-corrupt people, and that's our job as Jesus, and we can use... Okay, that's not what's going on with the passage. If anything has to do with the corruption aspect and the inference to the corruption, it would be that even when we have the best intentions, and even when we feel like we're doing what the Bible tells us to do, and even when we feel like we're doing something good, like trying to facilitate people being able to worship, facilitate people feeling like they're having this sense of forgiveness for our sins, pointing to something that God is doing, even when we're trying to do our best, it's still pretty ripe for corruption. And that would be the case for them, obviously, and it would also be the case for us who notice it. And that's the case, because if you look at what the story is about, that's the way of thinking that everything in the story that they're doing is pointing to. The reason the story is about sacrifices, who needed to do the sacrifices? All of God's people needed to do the sacrifices. Who needed to, before the priests could do the sacrifices, they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves because they were considered to be unclean. Everybody had corruption on them. The story is set on the Passover. What the Passover was about was Israel was in Egypt as slaves, and not just in Egypt as slaves, but Egypt was starting to fear them, even though they were in slavery, and there was this fear that's there. And the solution to that fear was we need to somehow decrease their presence. And the decrease of their presence, the logical conclusion of that was we need to hinder them from having more kids. And the way that they decided to do that was they made it illegal for the male children to live. That seems like a funny thing to make illegal, but that's the way laws work, in a sense. They're just being upfront about it. It didn't work, but it was genocide. And they cried out to God for help, and God came in to help them. He sent Moses. There was different plagues, but the ultimate thing that changed it was God unleashed the angel of death. And when God unleashed the angel of death in Egypt, he gave the angel of death some parameters. And the reason why that was important is because if the angel of death had been unleashed, and what the angel of death is just a moment when people are finally going to get what they deserve. The angel of death is only allowed to bring death to people that deserve it. And so if the angel of death had come, the angel of death would have just wiped everybody out, if it wasn't for the fact that God had given some parameters. And he said, no, you can't wipe everyone out, just the firstborn of everything. And then he said, furthermore, anyone who kills this lamb takes the blood, it's a little bit gruesome, puts the blood on the doorpost of the house. For whatever reason, he just tells the angel of death, if you see that, you're not allowed in there either. So he gave some parameters. And that was the Passover. And it was God telling them, and it's an extreme thing. It was telling people who are oppressed and being killed that he's going to save them. But in order for them to be saved, there has to be a price paid. And what that price paid was this lamb, and it wasn't the lamb, it was pointing to something. And what it's pointing to is to Jesus, and that's why Jesus says, "And you know, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll build it up." He's pointing to him dying on the cross. In other words, he's saying this whole thing is pointing to, and the idea of sacrifice and all this, it's just stuff that's pointing to the fact that we need to be saved, but the only way that we can be saved is if someone takes our place and dies for us. And so he's telling this oppressed people, I'm going to save you, but you deserve to die just as much as your oppressor deserves to die. And he wants them to know that at the beginning. And then every year he wants them to remember this and have this feast and have it be a part of their worship, this remembrance that God is promising to save, but that promise of salvation is dependent on somehow their need and the demand of justice, that not just their oppressor pay the price, but that they're just as deserving and that they need to be saved with a price also. And that price is someone that doesn't deserve to die, dying for them. Throughout that time, God bringing them into land, he's constantly reminding them, don't think that I'm saving you or that I'm bringing you into this land because you're good and all these other people are bad. That's not what's going on here. So it's, and along with that, Jesus says, this is my Father's house. He's talking about, one, how salvation is coming. That it's not coming because, you know, you're oppressed and everyone else is the oppressor. It's not coming because you're doing the right thing and everyone else is doing the wrong thing. It's only insofar as you're associated with this promise of a Savior that would come, and that the only way that this Savior can save you is if they take your place and die for you. And the reason why this is sort of put out there and remembered, and in the passage it talks a lot about remembering, later on we'll get to it, is because that's not an easy thing to come to grips with, especially if you've been the oppressed and someone else is the oppressor and you're being freed. It's hard to think of that I am just as deserving as these other folks. And as you start serving God, it's just something that it's difficult to grab a hold of. As soon as the Passover happened, they came out, and this second part that the story deals with, this is my Father's house. That's talking about the other part of the promise, which is God's promise that he would dwell with them, and that his presence would reside in this temple, which I'll tell you the history of that. And God actually says, why would I dwell in something made with human hands? I didn't ask for this temple. But he went along with it because they asked for his assurance that his presence would be with them by associating that of them being able to tell that his presence resided in this temple that they had built. But how that happened was, again, it goes back to the Passover. As soon as they left, when they left out of Egypt, God's presence left with them, or he gave them an indication that he was with them. In other words, that salvation was about them being with God, and they were with God not because they deserved it, but they were with God because of this promise that there would be a sacrifice paid, that it would be atoned for, that the call of justice that they needed to die would be answered. And so God could be with them. And the sign that he gave them of that was they left and there was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And what they did was they just followed that sign of God's presence. When those signs, the pillar, the cloud, would stop, they would stop. When it moved forward, they would move forward. And eventually God gave them told them to build a tabernacle, which is a tent of meeting. And it was a place that goes back to when Moses would meet with God face to face, like a man meets with a friend or talks with a friend. And God gave a special promise with that. He said, inside this tabernacle, I would dwell in this area, the Holy of Holies, and no one can go into it. Anyone that walks into this, whether it be a priest or any person, if they come into my presence, they'll immediately die. And again, that's this promise. But if someone is cleansed and the priest has this, you know, thing of cleansing, then they'll survive. Again, it's just pointing to that our salvation depends on the presence of God being in our lives. But the only way that the presence of God can be in our lives is if somehow we're cleansed, and we're not going to be able to do that. It's a promise that somehow God is going to work that out, that he will send a Savior that will do that. That tabernacle wasn't permanent. It was a tent. The king David was building houses for himself, and then he felt bad that he was living in a nice house and God was still living in a tent. He thought he would do something nice for God and wanted to build a temple for him, something permanent. All sorts of political reasons people point to as to why that might be advantageous. Again, that just goes back to oftentimes we have very good intentions, but there's a lot of corrupt reasons why we might do things too. God says to him, what do you mean? I'm going to have you build me a house? You've got so much blood on your hands. You know, you're not a holy person. Why would I have you? And why would I dwell in something built by anybody's hands? But God went ahead and he went with it. And in that temple, there was a Holy of Holies place where God had promised. He said, I promise you I will dwell in this house. And so you have these things going on in the story that they're called to remember. All these imageries of things that God has set up, pointing them to this hope that it's not so much about the temple or about these sacrifices or all that. They're just there to point to something. And what it's pointing to is not the idea that there are corrupt people and corrupt things going on and our job is to go out and purge the world of all the corruption. Because the story, time and time again, is if that were to happen and the world were to be purged of corruption, it would be purged of every living being and just completely annihilated. That's not what God's doing. Praise God. He's providing us a way of salvation. But that way of salvation requires a Savior to have died on the cross. And that's hard for us to understand because it's hard for us to see. We can see that other people may be doing things that might be worthy of something close to death or just at least some sort of force put against in some sort of gentle way. But definitely not. It's hard for us to grab a hold of that. But he's saying, you need my presence. That's where life comes from. In order to come into my presence, a price needs to be paid. This answer of the connection that we have to corruption needs to be addressed. And that's the promise of Jesus. And that's why when we come to Jesus, the promise is not that God will dwell in a house made with hands like this place, but that he'll dwell in us, something that he's created, which is us. We didn't create ourselves. God created us. And we create things like this. God created us, and he says, I'll create in something that I've created, which is us. In our heart, in our soul. In other words, what he's saying is there's a part of us that just wants to be with God and sees that need. And there's a big part of us that's just corrupt. But if we make that decision in our heart that we say, this small part that wants that forgiveness, this small part that at least sees it in some sort of sense that I need forgiveness, that something God needs to do, and I want that small part that's starting to see that, if you identify with that part and say, I know there's this part, but that I don't want that to be me, but this part that's looking for you, Lord, this small part that's seeking forgiveness, that does see that there's some corruption, that's the part God will identify with also. And the promise is that he'll be with us. And that's the promise of the Holy Spirit that will be with us. And that's why when Jesus died on the cross, one of the things that happened was this veil that separated the Holy of Holies, which was this imagery of the place where God dwelt, it tore down the middle, and it was God saying, I'm here. And that's the significance of Jesus having been God and coming down and becoming one of us, of God saying, I am going to be with you. I'm irrevocably tying myself. I'm becoming a human being like you. And all these things, it's not something that someone can just say. And then we understand the importance of all that. Even just me saying it, you're probably just like saying the thing, why is he babbling on about that? Even me trying to explain it myself, I'm trying to like grasp for like, how do I explain this? Because it's like, it's something that grows on you. But what should be growing on us is not this sense that like, oh, look how corrupt everyone else is and I just need to not be like them. And that's not what should be growing on us. The intent is to be growing on us that's saying, I need God in my life, and I know I don't understand the depth of it, but I at least have some cognitive understanding that it's going to require some amount of forgiveness. And forgiveness just can't be just put out there, that it's going to require in some sense, if God's going to forgive, for him to somehow cover over some of the things that I've done. And that's where it begins. And what Jesus was saying here is that the way that they were approaching all these things was heading in the wrong direction. It says that they had made a business out of it. What does that mean, that they had made a business out of it? Other translations are, they had made it into a house of trading. There's nothing wrong with business or nothing wrong with trading, but what the idea is that, you know, I give you this and then you give me this type thing. What he's saying is, look, here's what the case is. We deserve absolutely nothing except for death, but God has given us life as a gift. And he's given it to us on the basis of this promise of forgiveness. And all he's asking for is for us to recognize that and the promises that he will be with us on the basis of forgiveness. And whatever needs to be made up for, he will do that. He will pay whatever price needs to be paid. That they were bought out of slavery with a price is what he's getting at. There is no trade there. It's something that he's done for us, and there's nothing that we've done to trade for it. Does that make sense? In other words, how many times I do this a lot. I'm thinking I'm doing it less, but now that I think about it, I'm not sure that I'm doing it less. But you feel as though something needs to happen, that you need to be saved in some sort of sense, whether you use that word or not. Let's just put it as a generalization. You need to be saved in some sense. And you say, God, if you will just help me out here, I promise you I'll... What are you doing? You're trading for it. You've made it into a business transaction. And what Jesus is saying is, no. Don't think you're going to make this into a business transaction. That's why the Bible says, don't ever give a promise like that. Don't vow like that. Swear, all you're doing is just adding more corruption to the whole thing. But will God save you? Yes. Will he help you out? Yes. Will he fix what you've messed up? Will he pay the price? Will he go? Yes. But not on the basis of a transaction. Not on the basis of something that you've contributed to it. The business idea of that is non-existent. It doesn't contribute. There is something that's happening there where God's saving. There is the presence of God that's there. But to make it into a transactional thing is a mistake and a distraction. I don't have any really good examples. I probably shouldn't use this example, and this is going to take too long to use anyways, but when you're a young pastor, one of the things that people love to do is to train you up in the Lord. Sorry. I'm going to be a little bit sarcastic here. Just bear with me. Forgive me. So what will happen is if you're connected with a denomination, I've had this happen several times, the denomination will pay for training for you, or if you're, you know, playing a church, they'll pay for training for you, or if the church isn't connected, they'll pay for training. I've had multiple trainings that people have paid thousands of dollars for. And all the trainings end up being very similar. They all are very unique because it's coming from them, but like if you've been to like several in different denominations, it's like it's all kind of coming from the same source or something. It's this weird thing. Anyways, but it's all very unique and proprietary and copyrighted to whoever it is that's putting it out. But the gist of it is this. Here's how you grow a church and how you serve the Lord. People come and you have to set up some systems. You give them, like after people come, you find some sort of ways to get their information. And then you send them some sort of welcome letter at the information. And then the second time they come, you have some sort of gift for them that you give to them. And then the third time you come, you have some sort of like job that you give them. You have like an orange vest. You need to have like parkering people and just create some jobs, some green, and you give them a job. And then that's how you sort of work these angles to like get people to come, and then it just sort of progresses on, and they're slightly different, but it's always some sort of system like that. And when you're young, you're kind of idealistic, and you first hear that, and you just feel like, ah, that's kind of like killing something for me here. You know, it just seems like a little bit too much like business. And so then, like, if you're stupid, like I've been numerous times, you sort of say something like, I don't know, something doesn't quite sit right with me. I know, you know, we've still got like, you know, 100 more training sessions to go, but this first one is like, I'm getting, you know. And then the person always explains it and says, no, you know, look, you just need to have a way to communicate with people, and you need to have people feel as though they're welcomed in here, and you need to be able to give people time, and there's different things. And then you hear the explanation, and you think, you know, you're right. I'm just being, you know, too sarcastic, and I can really see the heart of that. And I can kind of see this, how this goes. And then they always get your email, and then you start getting like these email things of like, well, the next training session is going to be half off. You know, sign up now, and we've got these books, and we're giving you like $100 off on the book. And then like after like multiple, it was so nice before email because like things could just sort of stay hidden, and you know, you just would throw it out with your junk mail and wouldn't really notice. But your email, and then you're just like sitting there thinking, what the heck is this all about? If you were to go to them and say, you know, hey, what's this deal? You know, you're charging kind of exorbitant rates for this exchange. They would have explained it in a way of how it should have happened in the heart. And you could have said, okay, I see this. But like certain times it just gets to this point where it's like, this isn't what this is about. There's something that's being missed by making everything so transactional like that. And what Jesus is saying is, what God is pointing to and what's about to happen with me on the cross, you're not going to understand it right now, but I'm doing this so that you'll understand it later. That when God does something for you, he saves you. It's pointing to a bigger need, a need for life beyond death. And it's not something that's transactional where you need to do this, straighten up, get things right, and then God will do this. That, you know, now that I've, you know, kicked to this habit, if I can just stay off this, then God will just keep saving me. What it is just an indicator that God loves you and that he cares for you and that he's going to do whatever it takes to keep you close to him. Now it says the next thing that brings up the zeal. It says his disciples remembered that it was written, a zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews therefore said to him, what sign do you show us as authority for doing these things? And he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple, but you will raise it up in 3 days? He was speaking to them of the temple of his body. The only time I've ever heard anyone bring up this word zeal in terms of church, it's always in the exact same context of there's all these bad people out there and bad things going on in culture, and church is just trying to be kind of like seeker friendly and just be too nice, and they're not standing up for the things that are wrong, and I have zeal for God's word and zeal for God, and that's why I'm standing up and just pointing out how horrible all these people are and all these things are, and everyone else is just too afraid to do it. And I have zeal. It's not zeal in a vacuum. What Jesus says that he has zeal for thy house, Jesus explains what it is that that means. He was talking about his body. In other words, he has zeal, and he's going to step out, and he's not expecting any of them to solve this problem or do anything good. What he's has zeal for is the fact that he's going to go die on the cross for all of our sins and all of their sins. It was zeal for something that he was going to go do to help people that didn't deserve it at all, and to help people that were the very people that were actually about ready to kill him. It was zeal for this message, this promise of God's salvation, God's presence, based on forgiveness, based completely on God's love for us, and is not at all based on any kind of transactional part on us to be able to contribute in some sort of way. And it was such zeal that he was willing to give his life for it. And it wasn't that he just thought he'd give his life. It was zeal that he knew that God would raise him from the dead. The zeal that's there in Romans 10. Paul says, look, God's people, there are God's people called by his name that are following things according to what the Bible has to say. People worshiping God in the church. They all have zeal. But it's not zeal according to knowledge. And then he describes what that knowledge is. He says, for not knowing the righteousness of God, they seek to establish their own righteousness. He's not talking about zeal to go out and tell everyone else how bad they are in some sort of attempt to show how great we are, that we can point out everything that's wrong with everybody else without pointing anything out about ourselves. It's not zeal to show our own righteousness. It's zeal to that's based on understanding the righteousness of God, which is the righteousness that's being offered to us through Jesus. In other words, it's saying this, of coming to understand that I'm not contributing anything at all to this, but that God is constantly saving me, and it's completely undeserved, and that's giving me confidence and understanding to be able to see that I have bigger problems that needed to be paid for on the cross, and Jesus paid for that. And so now God is with me, and he's close to me, but it's not on the basis of some sort of transaction or something that I've done. It's completely based on his love and the righteousness that he's offering us, free of charge, based on forgiveness through Jesus. And when you start just focusing in on that, everyone thinks you're a nutcase. They just think you're going to some sort of extreme. That's why people said about Paul, well, what are you saying then, Paul? Should we just go ahead and sin that grace might abound? What were they saying? You're just being too zealous for this. It's taking it to an extreme. It's saying in the, it's pointing to Psalm 69. We'll look at that in a minute to see where that's going. But in the psalm, it talks about the separation that's found with this zeal. The separation is not a separation of message. It's a separation of degree. That's what it's pointing to. In other words, if you tell someone, you know, I mean, we need forgiveness. Everybody believes that. That's not a message that someone... Occasionally, I mean, I've actually only heard this once. The person say, I don't need forgiveness because I always make it right. I don't even think that person was being serious about it. People know that's not like a message that we can't have agreement on. That's not where the disagreement is. That we, well, you know, what we should be doing is love your neighbor as yourself. What do you think? That, is that a message that anyone disagrees with? There's no disagreement with that message. If someone's just going crazy, doing something evil, like going out killing a genocide or some sort of like weird thing like that, I mean, something needs to be kind of like thwarted there. I mean, I wouldn't say they need to maybe die, but like something, I mean, like the idea that evil needs to be sort of something needs to happen there, let's undefine what that is. There might be some... That's not something that anyone disagrees with. It needs to be contained or shuffled out or something. The fact that, like, I, you know, if I am forgiven, that, like, if I've done something that somehow, you know, it needs to be made right, that people agree with that. It's not that. What's disagreed on is when Jesus says, look, the fact is everyone's messed up or we're connected to enough evil that if justice was to take place, we would all die. That we disagree with. I'm sure there's some hypothetical person out there that's deserving to die, but I really don't know anybody that's done anything. I mean, that's, you see what I mean? It's that zeal part that's disagreed with. It's taking it to this extreme of saying, like, well, I know that a lot of what I do is corrupt, but I mean, I kind of feel like there's some things that I do that really, you know, aren't really corrupt, and I've got good motives involved, and I'm doing some good stuff here, and like, you know, I wouldn't take it to the extreme of saying that everything's, you know, it's that extreme where the separation comes in. And that extreme, it says over and over again in this story that, like, he would say things and then his disciples would remember it later. When did they remember it later? They remembered it after this whole thing that they're thinking, man, this is so great. All these people are following us. All these miracles are happening. We got thousands of people coming out to see what it is. After the whole thing comes falling down and everyone's yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And they killed Jesus and he's dead. And now there's just like a couple hundred of them and it's all kind of died down. And then Jesus is raised from the dead. And there's a new life and a new beginning. In the light of that, they look back and they came to kind of understand it a little bit. It took some time. Where we're heading down the road is a pretty zealous notion, but it's not zealous of who's good and who's bad and how I'm going to be good and everyone else is so bad. It's zealous in the sense of coming to understand the extent of our guilt. Zealous in coming to understand the extent of God's forgiveness. Zealous in coming to understand the extent of the sacrifice, and that's something that we grow into. Here's how it ends. And where does that leave us? It says, now he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, and many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all manner, all people, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man or people, for he himself knew. He knows what's in us. It's important to understand that he says, I'm not trusting any of these people. The people that he's talking about were the people that were believing in him. The people who had started this process. They're not like the enemy. They're people that, at least at this point, are on his side. They understand at least somewhat that they need forgiveness. They understand somewhat that they are looking to God for salvation. He's saying, I'm not entrusting myself to any of these people because I know what's in them. But he was saving them. They would come blind. He would give them sight. They would come self-righteous. He would gently try and point that out. They couldn't walk. They would come hungry. He would feed them. He even died on the cross for them. Greater love has no one than this, that one day. But he knew what was inside. No one proved trustworthy. Well, maybe his closest ones. Well, what about his closest ones? Judas betrayed him with a kiss. The reason why he was on the cross was because Judas betrayed him for some cash. Maybe he had some sort of purpose or agenda in mind. Peter denied that he even knew him. In fact, started cursing just to show that there was separation that he didn't. And Peter continued to mess up. We're talking about people that believe in him, that are following him. What he's saying is, this isn't leading to some sort of point where Jesus is now entrusting us with all these things because we're just so trustworthy and we can make stuff. That's not where we're left with. And that's, that's kind of depressing because I thought I was going to. Where does it leave us? I'll just end with this, with Psalm 69. The psalm starts off, I'm just going to skip through it because it's a long psalm. Save me, O God, for waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire. There is no foothold. It just starts with this cry to God for help. And why does he need help? He says right there, verse 5, O God, it's you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed. May those who seek you not be dishonored. He's saying, I'm in trouble, and you know that there's lots of factors, but I'm not innocent here. But I know my salvation depends on you being with me, and I'm waiting for you. And don't let that wait be proved folly or be disheartened, that I'm banking on forgiveness. He says, I wept my soul with fasting, became a reproach. He says, answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Where is that left? It's left with him saying, look, I'm not going to belittle you and your salvation by trying to say that I'm deserving of something. I'm not. You know I don't deserve anything. But you said that you would rescue me and that you would be with me based on forgiveness. And so I'm putting it out there. And I'm counting not on me transacting and doing something. I'm just completely counting on what? The greatness of your loving kindness. In other words, learning the extent of how great God's loving kindness actually is. On the greatness of his compassion. Then the story, the psalm, gives a point to Jesus. It says, reproach has broken my heart and I'm so sick. I look for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters and I found none. They gave me gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That's what happened to Jesus on the cross. Why did God have David write this down? Because he wrote it down on text that they had, that they knew was written 1,000 years previous. And if they had paid attention to what happened to Jesus on the cross, just like the disciples noticed this connection, it's like, well, that's kind of weird that this happened. But it's something that you would only understand later. So where does that leave us? The psalm ends and says, I will praise the name of God with song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hooves. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek the Lord, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that move in them. Does it leave you with a sense that, man, I'm just so glad I'm not like this person? Well, that feels good to feel like you're better than someone else. It just doesn't leave you with that joy. But what's the joy that it leaves you with? It leaves you with the joy of knowing God loves you. He cares about you. He's saving you. The greatness, you grow not in becoming trustworthy, but you grow in the knowledge of God's righteousness that you have zeal for. And what's God's? I can't believe he loves me that much. I mean, I could see him forgiving me like the first 5 or 6 times. I can't believe he's still doing it though. I can understand that he would like give me a chance to like maybe get back on my feet, but I'm in my 50s now. I don't really know that anything's going to change. I think that this is just like, I can't believe he loves me this much. All that it's left us with, all that's growing, all that it's pointing to, the only thing that we can hold on to for help or for salvation, the only thing that's going on here has nothing to do with any kind of transaction on our part. It's just us coming to see how good God is. And now everything that I have in my life that I treasure, that I'm good, has been a gift that he's given me freely, based on his love for me. And it's just left me where I feel like I just need to praise his name. It's left me with a feeling of thankfulness. And that's not a bad place to be. It turns out that You know, we have a lot of things in life that we think are going to bring us joy and, you know, feeling like I'm better than someone else, feeling like I've done something right, feeling like I've done something good. God's not, it's within him. Jesus says many times with someone like, oh, I've never seen such great faith in all of Israel. He'll point things out. But what he's really pointing out with is just live in the love that you're discovering of God. Live in the salvation that he's offering you that's free of charge. And what's building up in us isn't that I'm different than someone else or I'm better or I'm worse. It's just this sense of praise that I just feel like I need to, even though I can't sing, even though I'm not very mere, I feel like I just need to sing a song or something. It's when you, I don't know if this has ever happened, you start coming to God, you start feeling like, oh man, I just got this problem, I got this, and then you start thinking through, well, you know, what could be the solution to that problem? You start praying about it, and you just like start thinking, well, I'm not going to do that, and you start like going down this road, and then all of a sudden you just start remembering all the things that God has done for you and how many times he's saved you. And then all of a sudden your prayers just sort of shift and you just start saying, man, God, thank you for this. Thank you for that. And oftentimes it could be for David at the course of this song, nothing had changed in his life. When he was at the beginning of the song, he's talking about how distressed he is. And then by the end of the song, nothing has changed. He's still just singing the song, but he's come by looking at the salvation that God's offering us. He's come to a place now where what started with distress, what started with his focus on, I've got some big problems, I've messed up. The result now, because of the gospel, because of where this promise is taking, because of what how he's seen his salvation worked out, he's left now not in distress, but wanting to sing a song of praise. Not in distress, but just focused now on how thankful he is. And that's where Jesus is bringing us in this life. Let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you for all that you do in our life and the things that you say to us. And just thank you for doing things and saying things and not requiring a response from us right away, but just putting it out there for us to grab a hold of later, to give us encouragement, to bring us to this place of the joy that we have in your friendship, the joy that we have in being loved, the joy that we have in you taking all our burdens, the joy that's found in just being so thankful for every good thing that you've given us. So I pray that you would open our eyes and help us to connect the dots and help us this week just bring us to this place of praise, bring us to this place of thankfulness. And Lord, I pray that you'd even just do this in these last few songs that we sing, that it wouldn't just be the business of doing church, but that you'd really impress upon our hearts how much you love us and care for us and how that love and care is seen in all the things that we should be thankful for. We lift this up to you in your name, Jesus. Amen.